tribute, which I will do immediately, and we'll pick up our discussion in Luke pretty quick. Now, these relate to John. I haven't finished them, but as far as I've gone, that's how we go. Just a couple. Yes, sir.
When Christ does miracles, why a lot of times when he heals someone, he tells them not to tell anybody what's the purpose of that?
That we refer to in theology as the messianic secret, and we link it to the concept in John 2, when the Lord says, my time is not yet come. The emphasis, and he doesn't always tell them that, he does sometimes, the emphasis seems to be that in the economy of the Godhead, there is a given moment for the revelation of the Son. It seems not to be true of the earlier years. It seems to come with the miracles of the third year, more than the first and second. So that when you get the miracles in John's Gospel, many of which are later miracles, apart from John too, and he says to his mother, it isn't my time yet, now you have a greater revelatory concept. So it seems that in the nature of his ministry, for purposes that I can't really understand, it seems that he could not openly make that declaration at the start of the thing. Apparently what he's doing is demonstrating and showing, but not asking for the type of adulation which would bring him before the judgment, before, quote, his time was up. Of course, we know that he couldn't have been brought into trial before it was God's time. But apparently the concept of working from Passover to Passover to Passover, a three-year cycle and whatnot, so as not to bring any undue disruption, he advised many of those who were healed not to run out and give to make wild claims. How's that? See, the nature of people who have been helped is not just to simply say, well, that they become defiant with their claims. The blind man in John 9 is a good example of it. Although, I mean, he's a good example of a man giving glory to Christ for his health. But those who are helped often become extreme in their statements. They can't control themselves. And so the blind man in John 9 gets downright nasty with the Pharisees. They deserve it, no doubt. But he's pretty emphatic on it. He says, well, he says, I don't know if he's a sinner or not. You're the learned men here, but I'll tell you what, he opened my eyes. I don't think anybody but God could do it. So in the earlier stages of the Lord's ministry, he seems to play that down, I think, just to avoid the confusion of the moment. Although with his own, and in his dealings with them, there never seems to be any indication or lacking of his awareness of who he was, what he was doing, or what his purpose was. I kind of read it that way. Sometimes the explanations for these things almost sound lame. You will discover that after a while, too. But that's because we don't know what to say other than something pretty general. And I have understood it that way. Yeah. Well, next Wednesday I will have a form for you to tell me how you're doing on the study options. And the only reason I'll have it next Wednesday is so I can use it in stylizing tests for you for the following Wednesday, or whenever that test is given. What day is that given? I said it would be either November 3rd or 5th. Did I set one of those 2 days? No, I didn't quite. Now it's the Wednesday. Is the Wednesday all right? November the 3rd? Let's say November the 3rd. Unless I tell you otherwise next week. But say November the 3rd, and that will give you something to shoot for. So by next Wednesday, I will have a stylized thing ready. I mean, I'll have to find out where you work option-wise. What else did I want to say? Nothing. Back to Luke. I'm just giving a yes, Mr. Dodge.
So we'll have questions on our study on the midterm then?
You're likely to have some, but you're not likely to have many. You're likely to have some because, of course, it's only a 1 hour test. The big writing circle comes after when I've got 2.5 hours to harass the troops. I'm especially fond of multiple choice tests, but I doubt that yours will be that because I'm just pressed for time and it takes a long time to make one up. So we'll have to see. I've just given one in church history. The end results with a perusal, immediate perusal of the student papers, revealed to me again a certain number of students who, instead of writing the letter of the answer in the answer page, wrote the number of the question. Always a couple of them, see. Instead of writing ABC, they write 1, 2, 3 in the answer slot. You live through those things, though. I was one of the students who usually did it myself. If there was a question on the back of the page, I usually didn't see it. I remember plunking a theology course for Dr. John Sanderson because there are two questions on the front page, one question is on the back. And when I asked him how I did on the test, which you really shouldn't do, but I learned slowly, he said, well, he said, on the first two questions, he said, there was not a thing wrong with either of your answers. I really felt good. But he said, unfortunately, he said, you didn't write anything at all about the third one.
The third one, I thought?
And he said, sad to say, Mr. Taylor, but he said, one out of three is 33%. That cuts you to 66 and two-thirds, he said, and 70 is the D level. So I walked away from the paper with a D minus on it, feeling kind of miffed at him. But really, see, it was my fault. But when it's my fault, I always feel more miffed at the teachers. The way it goes. So I was talking with you about Luke. And I've mentioned some of these significant features about Luke, the overall humanizing concept in Luke. I talked about the songs and talked about his emphasis on the Holy Spirit. I mentioned to you that in Kenny, on page 181, you were given a full reference of those things on the Holy Spirit. I don't think that one needs to memorize all of those things. I don't think that for a moment. But you'll soon discover a kind of circumstance that that in the gospel accounts, it's John that is always telling you about the promise and the coming of the Spirit. It's Luke that's showing you the Spirit and his ministry to Christ. You'll notice that rather carefully. And as I said in the last class, the Lucan emphasis on Christ's dependence on the Spirit is one of those things which in our day and age is leading again to one of these strange settings where people say if you were yielded to the Spirit as Christ was, you could do the things that Christ did. And when I was closing the last class, I was giving one of these long perorations urging people to be balanced in life and view, which I have found to be very difficult myself, and I'm sure that you will too. The important thing is to try. See, not all of us could walk the tightrope like Blondin did at the Niagara Falls, and none of us could probably do it carrying a man on our back, and probably only a few of us could do it carrying a table and setting it down on the middle and having breakfast out there. We are not gifted that way. Most of us would have a tough time walking down the white stripe in the middle of the highway convincing the state police we weren't drinkers. But to try is the big thing. And to be aware of the importance of balance is awfully important. So I stress that with regard to the humanity and deity of Christ both here, and I constantly turn to it in church history where it becomes to be such a big thing. I'll offer a couple notes on the elaboration in the Perean ministry, which is given in greater detail in Luke than in any of the other Gospels. Given in greater detail in Luke than in any of the other Gospels. It's one of those striking things that Luke makes so much of it and gives approximately 10 chapters to it. You'll remember that one of the striking things with regard to Tenney, are these charts which appear throughout it regularly. So I've not produced any charts in my notes. And if you're not familiar with those, on page 1, following 165, he has this just very, very simple and graphic thing, you know, Palestinian chart. Perea is really a tiny section as far as that's concerned. On the other side of the Jordan, today it would correspond to Jordan proper. But the Perean ministry in Matthew is just a few verses, really, and in Mark just a half a chapter or so. But in Luke, it is really or a couple chapters. In Luke, it occupies about 10 chapters. Whether that is designed in Luke, if is a big question, but if Luke is written to the Grecian world, that is the Gentile world at large, not the warfaring Romans, but if it's written to the Grecian world at large, then some scholars have thought that the emphasis in the Perean ministry was to show the fulfillment of the Lord's ministry in a non-Jerusalem setting. Some scholars think that Jerusalem is really the heart of the whole Lucan account, the Lord's coming to Jerusalem. But that he takes 10 chapters to explain what the Lord was doing in a non-Jerusalem setting, so that his gospel can have that mark of universality, which I will touch on a little later this morning. I don't know if that is right or wrong. After a while, it's hard to evaluate. But certainly 10 chapters in the Perean ministry, or close to 10 chapters, is very striking. The thing that I mentioned on page J in my notes is a simple one. And that is that you'll find scattered throughout the Perean ministry bits of material which in Matthew's gospel or in the Galilean ministry and some of the other gospels in the last week ministry. And it should not be thought by anyone that the gospels contradict themselves as to when the Lord said these things. What it should be recognized is that the Lord is a master teacher undoubtedly repeated, is that the right word? Undoubtedly repeated or gave again key teachings over and over, because almost all students have to hear a point of truth 7 or 8 or 9 times. Almost all do. So when we read the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11 and see that it's also back in Matthew 6, and we see that Matthew 6 is in the Sermon on the Mount gathered there in the hills of Galilee, and see that Luke 11 is in the Korean territory, we shouldn't think that Luke didn't know where it was given or that Matthew didn't know either. What we should think is that probably the Lord enunciated that and things like it to his followers dozens of times. He was with them for 3 years, almost totally with them for 3 years. Part of the time the 70 were on their own, part of the time the disciples were going around, but he was with them for the better part of 3 years. And it seems to have been largely an instructional and evangelizing ministry repeatedly. He must have addressed them hundreds and hundreds of times, formally and informally. It would be amazing if he did not repeat the key ideas of the kingdom and spiritual life over and over again. It would be even more amazing if the total sum of his teachings were found in the gospel accounts. Now, I feel that the gospel accounts certainly give us the heart of all that he taught and said. But if it were all included in the gospel account, it would be bewildering in its smallness. Do you follow me on that? It would be bewildering. And if he had only said it once, then we would hardly understand how, of course, see, they didn't really learn as much as they should have. And from time to time, he had to give them little quotes, like the Lucan quote, let the saying sink down in their ears so that they could think about it later and so forth. But repetition is the key of learning, and that's like necessity is the mother of invention. Repetition is the key of learning, and it's as people hear a thing repeatedly that it comes to mean something to them. So the Perean ministry, if nothing else, helps us to see the way in which the Lord reiterates key ideas, I think. Now, you'll find other ideas in that subject too, but that is my own thought on a particular subject. And as I've said several times, you're not bound to my thought, but you are bound to note that Luke didn't spend about 10 chapters in the Perean ministry. That you should know. So if somebody really wants to see the heart of Christ's Perean ministry, he ought to know that it's in Luke that he sees the great bulk of it. Matthew, Mark, amplified a bit, but he ought to know that in Luke he sees the great, great bulk of it, and that ought to sustain him pretty well. I wanted to make some notes on the Gospels as presented in Luke, and I have them sketched out here on this J-type page, without going into details, the characteristics of the gospel and the outreach of the gospel. The gospel, of course, which I defined in about 3 hours of rambling earlier this semester, of the concept of the good news, the proclamation of good news. And again, some of the features I mentioned here in Luke can be seen in the other gospels too, but Luke is distinct for them as far as they go. The praise effect, how often in the curing and miraculous things, there's the song of praise unto God. I have listed about 5, but that is by no means exhaustive. You just pick out a few, see, as exemplary of a whole. If you try to list them all, you don't have a survey course, you get a song book. But in each of these accounts, see, the emphasis of praise is found in them with regard to the message and the work of Christ. Now, that praise is founded to a certain extent on their on the understanding of the nature of the healing and the fact that they've been well again. It's founded in that in a certain extent. But the cured paralytic in Luke 5, the cured paralytic in Luke 5, if I can find it, funny when I have the reference right before me, sometimes that's difficulty. The cured paralytic in Luke 5 is based on the premise that he's also been forgiven his sins. So when we read in Luke 5:25 that he immediately rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay and departed to his own house glorifying God, I think we would be really naive if we felt the glorification of God was only because he could walk, I think. I hope you follow me there. See, he jumps up, he's glorifying God, and I don't think the glorification is just because he can walk, but I think he's heard these words too, that the Son of Man is able to forgive sins. And that's the concept, see, over in verse 20, when the Lord says to him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And then to prove that he has the power to forgive sins, he says, rise, take up your bed, and walk. So when you have the paralytic going and giving great glory to God, you can't feel, what I'm saying is you can't feel the glory grows just out of the physical circumstances. Although I wouldn't build a whole theological case on that. But Luke, the gospel of praise, much praise to God because of the work of the gospel. And likewise, I emphasize this gospel of joy, in which the heart of Luke 10:20 is really gripping. Luke 10:20. Sooner or later, the men who preach sooner or later must preach on this passage in its context, we trust. But when the Lord says there, don't rejoice in the fact that you have power over serpents and scorpions, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Sooner or later, one must preach on that. And I heard Oliver Green preaching on it this morning. He's hardly the heart of a great theologian, but I've always enjoyed him. As I've said many times, you learn to enjoy the brethren if you know why. He's gone now, but they're broadcasting his tapes. He still referred to stamps on this tape as being sold for 10 cents a piece. Yes, he's with the Lord, or gone, departed, however you'd like to say it. But they're still playing his tapes. They might do that for the next 30 years. I'm not sure of the logic of that, but anyhow, that's how it's done, see. So I listened to him this morning, and he was especially working with regard to the miraculous in this particular passage. And he said, even if you can perform great miracles, he said, that's not what you ought to be happy about. He said, you ought to be happy that your names are in that book. I won't say it like Green would say it. I'll just say it. And I said, that's right, that's right. If you have the power to work great miracles, and these men did, they cast out the demons, they came back rejoicing because of the power they had over serpents, scorpions, and all the power of the enemy. But the Lord said, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in that book. We like to say that Luke is a gospel of joy. Not the same type of joy that you have in John 14, I don't think. But maybe it is the same type. I'd have to think about that for a while. I don't prepare every comment in advance of class. Things flash to my mind in this situation where hot ideas are like rapiers on the moonlight of a dark night. But the gospel of joy. But I have read that many times, see. And I've, especially in the days when I was busy pursuing the study of various Christian phenomena, heard people talk about the great things that happen. It is nice to have great things happen. It's nice to be able to give a testimony of great things happening, but almost anything that happens to you in the flesh can unhappen in a striking way. But the things that happen in the book of life seem to be done for eternity. So the Lord says the gospel is one of joy. And also this concept of the gospel of prayer. Luke says far more about the Lord's praying than to any of the other gospels. Far more about his praying than any of the other gospels. I've been struck by the one which in the middle of my paragraph of promise to Peter when he says, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. He wants to have you that he can sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you so that your faith won't fail. I'm always struck by things like that, see. We're not told exactly what the Lord prayed, but we are told that the end of it was that Peter's faith would not fail in that day of testing. So we usually know that those are characteristics of the gospel message in Luke, and build around prayer and joy and praise. I'm sorry, yeah, that's right, in reverse order. Praise and joy and prayer, build around those three things. So that the Christian message in Luke, with the great benevolence and the humanity of Christ wrapped into it, the Christian message in Luke is a happy message. Happy doesn't strike you well, say a felicitous message, but it's a message of considerable enthusiasm and joy and peace. I mentioned then, too, its outreach at the bottom of J. The concept of universality is not intended to mean that everybody will be saved, but it's like what you have in Luke 19:11, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, and the demonstration of the reaching out to the lepers and whatnot, which is the passage that I refer to in chapter 5. And the universality in Luke, it goes from centurions and their children to the vile, to those that are diseased, and I think I will say no more than just that. And likewise, I mentioned two things on page K, with regard to the kindness and the social benevolence. Now Luke, as I said the other day, I think, has become the favorite gospel of the social gospel people because it shows the gospel of the Good Samaritan and the value of the lost things and things of that sort. You get the picture in Luke, especially in Luke 18, of how riches stand in a man's way. Although riches in themselves are not the thing that condemns, it's the individual's attitude towards them, but in Luke 18 you got a picture of how riches stand in a man's way. He went away sorrowing. He had great riches and so forth. But social benevolence in Luke, the Lord advises them to give up, take what they had, and sell it, and in connection with the ministry of the 70, and go out having nothing. Social benevolence in Luke is very prominent, and yet the commands with regard to poverty and whatnot are usually linked to an immediate mission by the Lord's disciples. And that's where you have to have the total picture of the New Testament informing your group and your image. In Paul's day, there were many men like Philemon who were wealthy. They had their own homes. They were big enough to have the church meeting in them. And Paul, in no sense, suggests that they ought to do otherwise. They're using what they have for the glory of God. So as I said in this class or some other class, you meet somebody who's sold all and given to the poor. If he can do that privately and not make a big show of it, I would not be opposed to him. But if he's walking down the road, dusting off his dust and the sandals of his feet, reading to you from Luke 10, then we would be a little bit annoyed by him. He has kind of missed the point. Just kind of hurting me. He's missed the point. The kindness of the Lord in Luke, I don't like to overplay it, I suppose, and especially the way in which Luke makes much of the ladies to whom he is kind, like Mary and Mary Magdalene. Women did not, in the Palestinian society, have a very exalted position. Some did. Some did because the Greeks and the Romans, everything is modeled. It's unfair to generalize. But they did not have normally a very exalted position. The Hebrews didn't really feel much like sending the girls to school. Dr. Cohen had a whole list of quotes by rabbis, which I probably ought to copy and pass out to you, which showed a rabbinical attitude in the first century A.D. that was almost anti-woman, except no rabbi could be totally that, of course, or else there would be no more rabbis there long. But it was the man who says that one of the great immortal sins, he who teaches Torah to a woman, he who instructs a woman in the law has committed one of the great sins. A number of things. Those represent not the rank and file of public opinion, probably, but they represent the popular opinion. In our library, we have an excellent copy of the Babylonian Talmud in 30 or 40 volumes, whatever it is, with appropriate indices to each. And on days when you have nothing else to do, you can take a subject like womanhood or rabbinical views on woman and run through three or four, just pick up the index and run through three or four expressions and find just lots of interesting reading for yourself. I don't assign it because there's plenty of other things to do with a more immediate. The same thing can be done with any subject that you'd like to know what it's thought of. Our Jerusalem Talmud is not nearly so good. We don't really have a good index on the Mishnah or the Gemara either. But in the Babylonian Talmud alone, you can have, have a lot of fun checking out things along that particular line. And maybe someday somebody will assign you a couple of them. But the Lord, see, to the woman with the issue of blood, to Mary Magdalene, to his, the Lord's attitude is always an upgrading attitude. And so he, when Simon wants to rebuke him for having this woman who's of a nasty sort anointing his feet and whatnot, the Lord gives him a big parable about how the people have been forgiven much, love a lot, and that it would be better for him to think in terms of forgiveness that he might love a little and be so critical. So those things go very nicely in Luke. I have often mentioned this application of the gospel in Luke 18. It's a great passage for gospel preaching, I think, if you have an evangelistic soul or an evangelistic gift. Maybe that's the way to say it. I'm always happy to preach the gospel. I don't have the gift of an evangelist per se. I think any Christian can witness for the Lord. I think anybody can proclaim the gospel. But I'm a firm believer that the order of the church pattern and Ephesians in particular certifies particular gifts working within the body, and we ought to recognize and work for them. And Mr. Harding has considerable gift as an evangelist. Mr. Harding and I can look at the same audience. He can just kind of weep a little bit, and 12 people want to be saved, and I can look at them, and they don't even put anything in the offering, see? So your gift is sometimes not easy to discover, but it has to be pursued. But in Luke 18, you have a great section in which the gospel is explained very simply in terms, in verse 18, of having eternal life. In terms of 18, eternal life. In verse 24, in terms of entering the kingdom of God. And in verse 26, in terms of being saved. So between 18, 24, and 26, you learn that the essence of knowing the Lord is a matter of having eternal life, being saved, and being part of that kingdom. So all three of those terms are equated in Luke 18 to explain what is meant in the gospel. And you are perhaps familiar with that already. Plus the fact in Luke 18, you are given a lot of illustrations of how it works. You're given the illustration of the Pharisee and the publican, how the publican went home justified. I think it's the only place in the gospel accounts where dikaiō is used in a Pauline-type manner. He went to his home justified, the publican did, Christ said, because he said, Lord, look on me as somebody for whom sacrifice has been made. And in addition to the Pharisee and publican, you have the concept of the little children who in simple faith take what is given to them, or in dependence take what is given to them. I like to say that better. I'd like to say that children don't act out of faith, they act out of dependence. I've seen some real doubters in the world of children, and I've seen enough of them that I'm weary of the illustration of the fellow says, you know how the little children always trust you. I've seen a lot of little kids that didn't trust anybody. But I've never seen one yet that in the long run wasn't quite dependent. And consequently, when it comes down to it, dependence forces certain things on them. So the account of little children who in simple dependence have to receive the gift of God. And the concept of this rich chap, this certain ruler, those who will recognize Christ as being more important than the things that they possess, which is really kind of a striking thing. The Lord, as I've mentioned before, points out, or maybe I haven't, but points out, see, that in verses 25 through 27, it really isn't his riches that condemn him, it's his attachment to them. And he makes it plain that if it were required of men to save themselves, in verse 27, it would be impossible, because you can't even leave your little loot long enough to save yourself. You don't have to have much to be greedy of it. I'm driving a new car. My Volkswagen has come to the end of a long journey. I'm not sure where I'm going to park it, but I've got about six people. But anyhow, it's come to the end of it. I don't expect to drive it again. I've already cried over it, so I'll get over it. I won't do that now, but it's been a faithful companion to me for over 250,000 miles. But it's come to the point where continued repair for me, with my kind of driving, driving from here to work, a couple days a week I ride the bike. That's not the problem. It's the meetings and the schedule of things like that that embroils me in much driving. You can only call about once and say, well, my car is broken down again. I won't be able to get there tonight when you have a conference or something. You can do it once or twice, but after a while it becomes a matter of honor. If you're going to drive that kind of car, don't take the conferences. It becomes that kind of system. I'm in the light of going up to Schuylkill Haven this weekend and someplace else next weekend and a couple other things like that. I just felt I could no longer test the charitability of the local brethren by saying, well, fellas, know this car. After a while, they say, so it's old. And I've always hated these guys who always roll in and begin telling how old the car is. So I'm driving a new car. I have had the Volkswagen for 7 or 8 years. I haven't felt like locking it once in 6 years. But suddenly last night, I wondered if I shouldn't go out in the driveway and lock my new car and let someone come. You don't have to have much to become attached to it. And you'll discover that some people who have very little, it means more to them than Christ does. A man may have only one set of golf clubs. He may have only a putter and a mashie. Now, a mashie isn't used. A putter and a drive, see, in old-fashioned language. He may only have a putter and a ball. But Sunday morning, the golf course may have more appeal to him, or Wednesday night, the driving range. So it isn't a matter of how much you have, it's your attachment to it. The Lord says how hard it is for the rich to be saved, because obviously they have more. And in the Markan account, Peter says, well, we've left everything and followed you. What will we get out of this? And the Lord explains that to them too. But the tendency is material things can, in anybody's life, can come to too much of a place. On the other hand, Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, but he loved the Lord Jesus to an extent where he would hazard it all to claim his body and bury him in his tomb and so forth. You'll remember the account. And consequently, there is no condemnation of Joseph of Arimathea for being a rich man. And many scholars think that this chap in Luke 18 later came back and was one of the followers. Tradition argues that, but it's neither here nor there. Now, the emphasis on the nature of the gospel in Luke 18 is a beautiful thing. that those who claim sacrificial blessings, that those who receive gifts dependently, that those who look at the Lord Jesus and regard him as meaning more than anything else, that they can be saved, and by being saved means that they have inherited life, eternal life, and that they can enter the kingdom of God, that they are part of that thing. So it really is a very beautiful chapter along that line. And it constantly leaves you with the impression that with Rav Das, nobody would be saved. Constantly leaves you with that.
I mentioned a little feature here in Luke, which really almost has nothing to do with the course, but it's one of those things that always impresses me when I'm reading through the scripture. I mean, different things impress different people. But Luke is the gospel that I call the gospel of rhetorical type questions. And so I mentioned 6 or 7 of them, although again, I don't claim to have exhausted the list. And which just out of a clear blue sky, see, well, not a clear blue, but in the context, quite different than the other gospels. His disciples will ask him a question, simple, pointed question, which will then lead on to a long discourse. And I mentioned that with regard to the sower back in Luke 8, and they say to him in verse 9, what might this parable be? And then in chapter 10 at verse 17, they give a statement there. Lord, even the devils are subject to us, but it's what you call an indirect question. And in Luke 11:45, a similar thing. Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. Isn't that what you're doing, Master? You see what I'm saying there, gang? They don't really say, Master, are you reproaching us too? But indirectly they say, Master, this saying reproaches us also, doesn't it? And then he goes ahead in a long discourse. So they often initiate the long discourses of Christ with an introductory or an interlocutory point. It's really, in my mind, quite fascinating. So I've often called Luke the gospel of apostolic assertion. That's what you get in chapter 17 and verse 5 when they say, Lord, increase our faith. And the emphasis is, please. The Greek emphasis is in particular, but even the English emphasis is. And so you get a circumstance whereby by short interlocutory injections, they suddenly promote a long discourse. And so Luke is that sort of a gospel. Now, that, among other things, ties in closely with this humanitarian concept of Christ. He is sensitive to the needs of his followers. And so when they raise a point, he does not do as I might easily do or you might easily do, tell them to come back tomorrow. He gives a lengthy discourse treating the subject. All of those things are instructive in Luke. And then finally, the basic Lucan materials. The basic Lucan materials, all of which are summarized nicely by Kenny in about 5 pages. I misspelled authorship again. I do that often. That's not done on purpose. That's done because my R comes before my O, along with other things. Luke, we think, was a Greek, a Gentile. Because of his appeal, because of his relation with Theophilus, because of the we passages in Acts, we think Luke was a Gentile. He certainly has a Gentile name, Greek name. We think the gospel was authored by him. We think that the apostolic authority behind it is that of Paul, with whom he apparently traveled for many years. That while Luke is the real writer, Paul is the apostolic authority. Now, right.
When you use the apostolic authority, do you mean that as the writer was writing the gospel, Matthew and Mark, Luke, that one of the apostles did check over this and write it for you as an editor and say, yes, this is it.
That's a little more severe than what I would say, but the idea is that as Luke got ready to write the idea is the same. As Luke got ready to write the gospel, the apostle said, fine, let us tell you what happened. The Holy Spirit is the real authority behind the gospel. But that the apostle with whom he consulted, or with whom he was especially familiar, was Paul. Now, he certainly knew others too. And we think that most of what Paul knew, he knew by revelation in that heavenly scene. But many of the touches in Luke, you'd think that unless he talked with Peter or somebody, he would hardly have knowledge of. But we usually think that. I've never felt that we should think that either Peter for Mark or Paul for Luke, sat down with a red pencil and and changed this sentence and your verb is wrong here. I've never thought that at all. But that rather in consultation with those apostles,
or under the influence of those apostles, the work was written. Yeah. I'm not, see, I by no means, although I'm really an hombre in church history, I by no means think that the authorship of an apostle was necessary. But the vast majority of scholars will point that out immediately, so I don't say it publicly when there are any great scholars around. Let's see who we have present. Yeah. But I just wonder about it enormously myself. I'm more prone to think that what was necessary was what was necessary in the Old Testament, the prophetic character of the man and his deeds. But that is not the view of modern scholarship, modern fundamental scholarship. It's not even the view of modern liberal scholarship. The one place where the liberals and the fundamentals get together, they all think that they needed an apostolic author for the books. I bite my tongue in that and say, what? But, you know, there's lots I don't know, so I just grip with it. Most scholars think that Luke is written about 66 to 70 A.D., but before the fall of Jerusalem. Before the fall of Jerusalem. Most think that Mark is first. I've mentioned that before. And Matthew and Luke, it's a kind of flip a coin and see who came in next. Before the fall of Jerusalem, probably while Paul was in prison at Rome, most scholars think Paul died about 66 A.D., at the end of Nero's reign, when Nero was rubbing out just about everybody, including his wife and his mother and other persons. Nero, I was telling my daughter last night, Nero was not. She was studying Nero in one of the courses in school and was amazed to find that he managed to murder his own mother and whatnot. I remind her it took him 3 tries. Herod the Great did it the first time he did it. So Nero was really a bungler when it came to knocking people off. But we usually think that's about the time when Luke was written. Now, most scholars have no doubt what it's written in Greek originally, especially the elaborate prologue. I mean, the prologue would be difficult. It would be very difficult to imagine it being a translation of Hebrew, for example, or Aramaic. But there are lots of Hellenistic features in Luke, which I didn't go into in this course, that make it very difficult to think of it as being having an Aramaic or Hebrew original. And basically, the text history of Luke is rather uniform. There are no major problems in Luke. There are a few minor ones, like in the glory of the angels. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill towards men. There is a textual problem there that allows it translated several different ways. But they are minor problems. Your big text problems in the New Testament thrust are in Mark and John, not in Matthew and Luke. And then, of course, the symbolism of Luke. Luke is symbolized, he's the Son of Man. Luke is symbolized by the perfection of humanity, the God-man, the incarnate God, the perfection of humanity. As Matthew may be characterized by the Lion of Judah, and Mark might be characterized by the sacrificial bullock, might I say. Luke might well be characterized by the perfect man. It's hard to know how far to press those things. My Old Testament hermeneutic seminar, the boys are moving away from me and ruining my sermons by denouncing my own symbolism. But if you've had a course anywhere, you must have had Ezekiel's image and the four-sided creatures compared with the four gospels and with the tabernacle. It's hard to know when those things are intended and when we are forcing the issue. Just frankly, hard to know. And I usually take a kind of a... it's hard to know how to describe it, but I usually take a very tendential type of view that those images may be very meaningful to some. If they're meaningful to them, good. But I think that we ought to be careful in making them binding because there's very little scriptural evidence that they are binding. I like them myself. I like to think of Matthew symbolized in the lion and Christ the Messiah, the rightful heir of the throne of Judah. I like to think of that. I just wish there were one verse, you know, that was really specific. Of course, then it would take all the fun out of arguing with your friends. I'd like to think that John was the blue gospel and that Luke was the white gospel and that Matthew was the red gospel and that Mark was the purple gospel. Are you not familiar with that symbolism? I'd like to think that. But I've heard a fellow with his ordination board almost flunked him when he couldn't tell what the heavenly gospel was. And then couldn't tell what the symbolic color of it was. But see, I think those things are adding to Scripture what is not in Scripture, obviously. And I think that that becomes dangerous business after that. When, for those who really worry about it, see, Matthew is the purple gospel, the royalty, and Mark is the sacrificial gospel, symbolized by red, the symbolic, people say, and Luke is the perfect man, symbolized by white and purity, and John is the heavenly gospel, symbolized by blue, all of which colors are found in the veil of the tabernacle, which in Hebrews 9 is the way of the entrance to the holy place and so forth. It can make a beautiful picture, and it can be impressive. The only thing is it right? See, that's it. Now, we can read Luke 18 and say, how can a man be saved? And we can say, here it is, and it's right, without batting an eyelash over it. But whether Luke is symbolized by the color white, it's very hard to say it symbolically and say, well, it's right. Although I have had teachers that said it's right, and the reason it was right was that they said it. So,
what more should I say? I kind of love symbolism. I have a fantasy mind. When I read Tolkien, I never think for a minute that it's just made up. I think it's real. Alice in Wonderland, I used to go down a rabbit hole once a week. So if you have a fantasy mind, then symbolism really appeals to you. But at the same time, I'm caught with the importance of knowing what is right. And I still feel that in ministry, what we have to minister is what we know to be right, because the Word says emphatically. Then if you sit down with 10 friends and talk about these things, you can discuss some of the other things, and they may be enormously helpful to somebody else. But the ministry, I think, has to be pretty much what you know to be right. That's my own feeling on it. What should you know about Luke? It's a survey course. Know everything. You don't really think I'm going to tell you what to know. I don't know myself what to know. But I'll tell you this. It's impossible to know too much. Yeah. A few snappy notes in the Gospel of John. Snappy, for those who have not been exposed to the German original, that is spelled with an S-C-H in the term. S-C-H. Schnappy. You have to get the E on the end of it rather than an S, or you will be misunderstood by your friend. Yeah, you have to be sure you get it all together, or your friends will wonder what you're talking about. The Gospel of John. Marcus Dodds, you need not note this because I can't give you a page reference. Marcus Dodds, in his introductory note to the Gospel, says an interesting thing about John. It's roughly this, he says, roughly. He says that of all the literature of the world, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, all literature in the rest of the world too, he said, there is nothing quite like the Gospel of John. Kind of a weak way to put it, maybe, but John is really a unique book in the framework of the Bible, the framework of Revelation. Its difference with the Synoptic Gospels is often overstated, because we somehow assume what the character of the Gospels ought to be. We somehow assume that they all ought to be biographical accounts of the Lord's life, and yet none of them really are. Now, if you kind of brainwash yourself in that thing, I mean, they all contain biography, but if you kind of brainwash yourself of the presumption as to what the Gospels ought to be, then John will not really sound so much different than the other Gospels. It is quite different in many ways. I'm not denying that. But it isn't nearly as... I have a large commentary downstairs, for example, a large introduction, among other things. I've got two or three that do the same thing. They treat the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then they act as if there is no John. They take up Acts and Paul and whatnot. Then at the end of it, they discuss John, see, as if he were a totally different class or a totally different kind of person. Package of crackers. If he were a totally different, I'll eat him in about 6 minutes. I wonder what was rattling in my pocket. Money never sounds like that. They treat him as if he were a totally different type of person. And I think it's a mistake in your mind to think of the Gospels as being 3 plus 1. It certainly is true. We call Matthew, Mark, and we call them the synoptics. I don't suppose we're going to change that in a minute. But if that lets you think of three here and one there, then I think you're missing the picture. The four Gospels describe the one Savior, and the particular emphasis of each, if it is studied in detail, the particular emphasis of each is needed to give that complete picture. Now, John has many things in it, the book, that also Mark and Matthew and Luke have, but there are also a lot of things they don't have, and vice versa. His whole approach is different, no question about that. His is a theological approach pushing for a point of belief, a decision. John's is a very evangelistic type gospel. His whole approach is somewhat different, and yet the content, the persons, the places, the events are the same. So somehow, if you can remember that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptics, but if you can do that without putting